We've all heard the expression, the good, the bad, and the ugly, which leads me to say that some days are good and some days are bad. You know what I'm talking about? That's like asking, are you breathing? We've all had good days and we've all had bad days. How many of you have had a bad day, let's say in the last month? Okay, all right. Here's the problem. The problem is those bad days can become ugly days. Hence the good, the bad, and the ugly. Matter of fact, as a pastor, I've seen people have bad days that became bad weeks. And I'm currently looking at a situation where one of my dearest friends is having bad months. And there are people who've told me they've had bad years. And some of those years can be ugly years. Now here's the question. What do we learn when we have those bad days? What happens when we have ugly days? How do we respond to that? What do we do with that? Well, I think there is a passage of Scripture that lays out good days, bad days, and ugly days, and can give us some insight into maybe how to handle our bad and ugly days. So with that in mind, would you turn with me to the second book in the Bible, the book of Exodus. We have finished studying the book of Genesis, and so tonight we're going to start studying the book of Exodus. And we're just going to march right through this book, an episode at a time. Somebody said to me recently, reading the book of Exodus, even apart from Hollywood, it's a dramatic story, and it really is. But tonight we're going to look at the first chapter. So look with me at verse 1. Now these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man and his household came with Jacob: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Reuben, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gath, Asher. All these who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Jacob was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, all of his brothers and all that generation. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now, I'm going to pause here because it seems to me that those opening verses describe what at this point is a good experience for them. Not just a good day, but a good number of days. But let's go through these verses a little more carefully. The translation from which I'm reading starts verse 1 with the little word now. In the Hebrew text, that's the word and. And the significance of that is that it clearly connects Genesis with Exodus. As Moses wrote this, he just went right out of Genesis and said, and continued the story. Although there's a huge gap of time between the end of Genesis chapter 50 and the beginning of Exodus chapter 1, Moses is writing this as if it is a continuous story. What is interesting is that this passage says that these are the names of the children of Israel who came out of Egypt. Each man in his household came with Jacob. Now, Jacob was passed away at this point, but then it lists these people, and it says in verse 5, lists the 12 tribes, all these were descendants of Jacob, were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already. It's talking about the people who came, verse 1, to Egypt. But what I wanted to point out is it says that those who came with him were 70 persons. Now, you might read that and not think there's anything unusual about that, and there isn't. If you figure out that there were, at this point, 11 of his sons, and they had wives and they had children, it would be easy to come up with 70. That's not a problem. The problem is that in Acts chapter 7, where Stephen is preaching, it mentions 75, not 70. And people land on that and say, aha, the Bible contradicted itself. There's a mistake in the book of book of Exodus as compared to the book of Acts. By the way, have you ever heard anybody say that? Have you? You've heard somebody use that very argument? 70 and 75? Interesting. By the way, let me just say a word about the Bible contradicting itself. I've been around long enough to hear just about every argument imaginable. And as you know, I've spent my life studying the Bible book by book and chapter by chapter and verse by verse. And I've examined all of these so-called contradictions. And in every case, there is a reasonable explanation. If you just look carefully at the Bible, there are no contradictions. At least I have meticulously studied now almost all the books of the Bible. I'm working on my last couple. And I haven't found a contradiction that didn't have a reasonable explanation. In this case, if you look carefully, it says that in Acts chapter 7, that 75 were called out of the land. Exodus says 70 made it to Egypt. Now, it's perfectly reasonable to assume that not everybody that was called left, or maybe some died before they got there. At any rate, there is that little discrepancy according to some, and I thought I would point it out in passing. Now, this passage is telling us that 70 people ended up in Egypt. Later, we're going to discover that a huge number left Egypt to go back to Palestine. Now, I mentioned there's a huge gap here of a lot of years, which I'll get to in a minute. But one estimate, a very conservative estimate, is that the nation grew from 70 to 2 million people. And that's based not on what the scripture says, but on calculating what it does say about the number of men and assuming they were married and had children and those kind of things, they come up with the calculation of about 2 million that left many years later, hundreds of years later. So this passage is telling us that 70 went down to Egypt. And then it says, and Joseph, verse 6, died, and his brothers and all that generation. So he's listed 11 of the brothers in verses 2 and 4. He mentions Joseph in verse 5, and that makes the 12 descendants, the 12 sons of Jacob. And now what he's telling us is that they all went to Egypt and they all died there. That is, the Jacob and his original 12 sons died in Egypt. Verse 6, and Joseph died, and all of his brothers, and all that generation. Verse 7, but the children of Israel were fruitful, and increased abundantly, and multiplied, and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now, let me be a little more specific. I said there was a large number of years, a gap of years in all of this. To be a little more specific, it was 360 years from the time Joseph died until we come to this time in Exodus chapter 1. So the question is, could you multiply that out, and what would you get by the time, a few years later, they left? And the answer is somewhere in the neighborhood of 2 million. Some ingenious little scholar has figured out
that the census at Sinai, which is in Numbers chapter 1, showed that there were 603,000 men 20 years old and older. If they represented about 1/4 of the total population, then the Israelites numbered 2 million people. An annual growth rate of 5%, which is reasonable, would increase the population from 100 to 2 million in only 215 years. And as I mentioned, the gap is 360. So to say they went from 70 to 2 million is not unreasonable. But the point that I wish to make is this. These were good days. There was a famine in the land. They went to Egypt to get food. Remember that whole story that we looked at in the book of Genesis. And this verse 7 tells us they were fruitful. They had children. They multiplied. They increased abundantly. They grew exceedingly. You see all those words? He just piles one word on top of another to say that as a group of people, they grew exponentially. They all had children. And I would like to make the observation simply in light of what we're going to see in a minute, those were good days. I would dare say that some of the happiest days people have is when they first get married and when they first have children. Would you agree with that? I mean, all of the anticipation and excitement of getting married. And, the honeymoon lasts, 30 days? Maybe a little longer. And then you have children, and that sort of revives the marriage a little bit, also increases some difficulty. But those are happy days. I mean, when you start rearing this little critter and adding more to the crib, and they get older, and all the problems you face with all kinds of problems in rearing children, you look back and say, oh, it was so wonderful when we first got married. Oh, it was so great when they were small and we could control them. Those were the good old days, right? Now, let me just use a little imagination in this passage. We're talking about a span of 360 years, and during this time, they just grew. Nothing wrong, no problems, that are mentioned. Can you imagine the joy they all had as they kept having children, or at least from the grandma's point of view? You think grandma was having a good time? Grandma had all these kids to spoil? Why, of course, I again am making the point that the opening verses of this chapter are telling us these were good days. But I said at the beginning, you go from good days to bad days. And that's what happened next. Let's pick up the story at verse 8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Now, in order to appreciate that verse, you got to remember the book of Genesis, that the Pharaoh, the king, at the time of Joseph, really shined upon him because what he did for the king. And so that Pharaoh gave the best part of the land of Egypt to the children of Israel. He showered them with favors. But this is 360 years later. How old is our country? Not anywhere near that, right? A little over 200? All right, imagine that many presidents later, and this new one didn't know them, didn't know Joseph, didn't know all that history. So now we're in for trouble. I every time I hear a story like this, I think of this passage where somebody says they worked for this company for years and their boss retired and they got a new manager. And that manager or supervisor didn't know all that I had done in the past or the great relationship I had with you. And some of you are shaking your heads. Been there, done that, have you? Right. Well, that's the kind of thing that happened. A guy grew up that didn't know Joseph. So, verse 9 says, and he said to the people, look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we are. Now, back up in verse 7, it says, they filled the land. The land was full of them. And verse 9 says, the Egyptian king says, there are more Hebrews in this place than there are Egyptians. And that threatened him. So verse 10 says, come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and it happen in the event of war, that they would join our enemy and fight against us, and so go up out of the land. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with burdens, and they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the king of Egypt made the children of Israel serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar, in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. Now, the first 7 verses of this chapter, I think, describe good days. The next 7 describe bad days, all because there was a Pharaoh that knew not Joseph. And he looked at the children of Israel, it says, but not with approval. He was concerned because he was afraid that they would have more people, and therefore that was a military threat, especially if an invading force came, the Hebrews might join the enemy and not defend the Egyptians. So, plan A, we'll just put a lot of hard work on them. They won't multiply as fast. Now, I don't know, I don't understand the logic of that, but that was his reasoning. We will just put a burden on them. And the indications are this was a very heavy burden. As a matter of fact, we are told in verse 11 that they built 4 cities, they built for Pharaoh, supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. Now, this is a Bible study, so can I get a little technical for a minute?
Please.
Do you mind if I get technical? Do you ever watch the History Channel? You ever see anything on the History Channel about the Bible?
Yeah.
You ever see anything on the History Channel about the Exodus?
Yeah.
If you do, they get it wrong. What are you talking about? All right, I'm gonna chase a rabbit for a minute. I'll come back to Exodus in just a minute. This is a little technicality, but if you watch the History Channel, you need to know this. What was the date of the Exodus? Well, if all you have is the Bible and you go by it, there is a passage in Kings that talks about the fact that the 4th year of Solomon was 480 years after the Exodus. Now, we know the 4th year of Solomon, and we can calculate backwards, and based on that little verse in Kings, we know that the Exodus was somewhere around 1450. Most would say somewhere around 1447, some say 1446, but just rough figures, 1450 years before Christ. Got that? What's the figure? Got it? 1450. All right. Other scholars come along and they conclude that the Exodus was not until 1290 or 1250. Now that's roughly 200 years difference. And that's what you're going to see on the History Channel. If you see anything on the History Channel about the Bible, and Exodus in particular, they're going to date it at the time of 1250.
So, well, now how do they do that? Why do they do that? And the answer is Exodus chapter 1. What cities did they build? Python and Ramses. So some scholars come to the Bible and they say, ah, they built Ramses, and Ramses didn't live until 1290. He was born in 1290. Therefore, since they built the city of Ramses, therefore the Exodus was 200 years later than the Bible says it is. Now, if you take that later date, 1250, 1290, somewhere up in there, you're going to really mess up the book of Judges. And figures in the Bible don't start fitting. If you take the biblical dates at face value, it fits very nicely. So how do you answer the History Channel? Are you going to take on the History Channel? And the answer is, yes, I am. In the first place, the Ramses that's born in 1290 is Ramses the second. Maybe there was a Ramses first, you think? But more importantly, just because they named this city Ramses does not mean it was named after Ramses the second. As a matter of fact, I pointed this out when we were going through Genesis. There was a city named Ramses in the book of Genesis. So naming a city after Ramses doesn't at all mean that it wasn't until 1250 or 1290 BC. All right. Did you get that? When's that going to be valuable? When you watch the History Channel. You got to remember, that little preacher on Wednesday nights shook his finger and said, that's not the right date. You got to watch some of these programs with your Bible in your hand. All right, enough done with the rabbit. Did we catch the rabbit? What's the date of the Exodus?
1450.
Oh, good. You remembered that. All right, let's go back to the story. The point of the story is these shepherds in Palestine now become slaves in Egypt. These who watched sheep on the hillside, they were an agricultural, they were a kind of people that raised crops and raised animals, and now they are reduced to hard labor. And that's the point. Matter of fact, they were reduced to slavery and hard labor. That's just a very good way to put it. The text says that the Egyptians dreaded the children of Israel. That's in verse 12. As a matter of fact, that Hebrew word means they were abominable to them, that the Hebrews were an abomination to the Egyptians. So they dealt with them with rigor. And the Hebrew word translated rigor means harsh, cruel, severe. They were dealing with them harshly. This was hard labor. Now, one other little observation. Archaeologists have dug up a picture in Egypt of Semitic people who are slaves. They're making bricks and carrying bricks. So there's some archaeological evidence that this actually happened, as is mentioned in this passage. At any rate, the point is they went from a good time to a very bad time. I think it would be safe to say that what happened in this chapter crushed their spirit. Matter of fact, in chapter 2, verse 23, it says, and it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned
because of the bondage, because of the slavery. And they cried out, and their cry came up to the God because of their bondage. So God heard their groaning. So these verses are describing a burdened people, a sad people. So before I finish the story, let me ask, ever have a bad day? It's like asking if you live past the age of 2. Bad days, very bad days. I think some of the worst I've ever seen in another person's life, I'm watching right now with my friend David and what his wife is going through. Unimaginable bad day. Losing your job, a divorce, perhaps one of the most horrendous things of all is losing a child. Dr. Chetty is the executive minister over this region, and he and I had lunch the other day, and we were talking about the situation with Dave, and I said, Dr. Chetty, I don't think I've ever seen a situation as bad as this. And he said, I agree. This is one of the worst I've ever seen. And then he said, but I saw one other. And I can't remember. I think it was a pastor, because that's who he deals with most of the time. Close to 200 of them. And he said, I know of a case where there was an automobile accident once. And the man, his wife, and one of his children were killed. And the only survivor was a baby, one of their children. Now that is a bad day, a very bad day. Now it gets worse. It can get worse. It's bad, but it can get worse. Look at the passage. He says in verse 15, then the king of Israel spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the names of one was Shiprah, and the name of the other was Puah. And he said, when you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women, see them on the birth stool. If it is a son, then you shall kill him. If it is a daughter, she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male child alive. So the king of Egypt called for the midwife and said to them, why have you done this thing and saved the male child alive? And the midwife said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and they give birth before the midwives come to them. Therefore, God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. And so it was because the midwives feared God, and he provided households for them. So Pharaoh commanded that all of his people, saying, every son who is born, you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. All right, I am suggesting we've gone from good days to bad days, and now it gets downright ugly. It gets ugly in the sense that he said, I tell you what, bring in the midwives. Here's my instruction to you. As babies are born, I want you to kill the males and let the females live. The idea would be that this would wipe out the race. Now, the text makes a very interesting observation. It says the midwives feared God. Did you see that? Is it possible that the Hebrews, the Jews, told the midwives about the Lord and they came to believe in the Lord? So they weren't about to kill all the male children. Now, they did it because they feared the Lord. And the result of that little maneuver was, the text says, they grew. The plan was to give them hard, harsh labor and to kill all the male children so they wouldn't expand, and neither plan worked. Plan A was to make them work hard. I don't know how that plan would work. Plan B, I understand, but because the midwives didn't do it, it didn't work, and they just continued to grow. So Pharaoh calls in the midwives and said, what's going on? And then they say, well, the Hebrew wives, well, they're not like the Egyptian wives. When they go into labor, they have this baby real quick. And I mean, we can't get there fast enough. And that's why we don't kill those boy babies, because they have them before we can get there. By the way, I'm not in my turf now. It's above my pay grade. But I've been told many times there are some wives, women, mothers, who give birth a lot quicker than others. Right? I mean, that's why you hear stories of them giving birth on the way to the hospital in the taxi cab or whatever. I heard a story the other day of a policeman pulled him over. Guy's going 100 miles an hour. And he says, my wife is having a baby, and the policeman delivers the baby. Some mothers just deliver quick. So it's possible that's true. It's also possible they were slow to get there. We don't know, but the net result was these people grew. And so it says in verse 31, and it was because the midwives feared God that he provided households for them. Because they feared the Lord, he blessed them. And he blessed them by them being fruitful and having children, which in this day was considered a great, great blessing. By the way, we could make a whole meal out of that, couldn't we? Feast on that for a while. If you fear the Lord, you get blessed. If you fear the Lord, and in the Old Testament that includes trusting the Lord, it's not just being afraid of him, then the Lord blesses you. And that is exactly and precisely what's going on here. So the story ends, this part of the story, by saying, so Pharaoh commanded all of his people, saying, every son who is born, you cast him into the river, and every daughter shall be saved alive. So this is plan C. Plan A was hard labor. Plan B was midwives, you kill them. That didn't work. Plan C is, all right, I'm telling all the Egyptians, when you find these little Hebrew boy babies, throw them in a river. Now that's the transition to the next story, which you've all heard. Moses was one of those boy babies to be continued. When I was a kid, we went to the movies on Saturday, and just when the hero was about to be killed, it would flash up on the screen, to be continued. Remember that? You're showing your age. Well, that part of the story is to be continued. I want to wrap this one up by simply saying, the first part of this chapter tells us about good days. The second part tells us about bad days. And the third part tells us about ugly days. I've mentioned some bad things that can happen. It can get worse, and part of the worst is it lasts longer. It's the same problem, but it lasts longer. I had a friend years ago who was teaching the book of Job, and he came to me one day and he said, you know, part of Job's problem isn't just that he lost everything, it's that it just went on and on and on. It's not that you have a bad day. It's you have a bad month. It's not that you have a bad month. It's you have a bad year. And that's when it gets real ugly. The problem doesn't go away. It just lasts and lasts and lasts. All right. Let me sum this up and make a suggestion. What do you do
When your life goes from good to bad to ugly, what do you do? That's what's being described here. Well, let me make a suggestion. You can't help but observe that in chapter 50 of Genesis, Joseph said, "You intended it to me for evil, but God intended it to me for good." So if you're reading the Bible and you read chapter 50 and you flip the page and read Exodus chapter 1, lingering in your mind is, when evil things happen, God intends it for good, if you're trusting. So that Romans 8:28 says, all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. So the midwives in this case are the example of people who trusted the Lord, who even in the midst of evil, trusted the Lord, and the Lord blessed them. Now, what about the children of Israel? They're the ones that did all the suffering. What about them? Well, let me make two possible suggestions. One is that maybe all of this hardship prepared them for what they were about to experience in the wilderness. And I've often thought some of the tough times are toughening you up for the tougher times. May I repeat that? Some of the tough times are toughening you up for the tougher times. And it just seems like the older you live, the tougher it gets. And all the old people said, amen. Amen. It's true. But let me make another suggestion, which one I think is really, in the context of the book of Exodus, this I think is what's really going on. What do you think was the net effect of all of this on all of those Hebrew children, children of Israel? What do you think, how do you think they responded to this? What would have been the natural consequence? If you'd have been there, what would you have wanted to do? Get out of Egypt, right? What did God want them to do? Get out of Egypt. Again, you can't read the book of Exodus without realizing God promised them the land. And what God wanted them to do was dwell in the land. And now they're down in Egypt. So the Lord wants them to go back. So what I would suggest is that all of this hardship gave them a desire to do the will of God. Ah, that I think is the key to this story. Because after this, they start crying to the Lord. I read you that verse a minute ago in chapter 2, that all of this created in them a desire to get out of Egypt. Others who've studied this passage have come to a similar conclusion. One said, God used these practices of Pharaoh to stir up the people of God to desire deliverance from Egypt. Another said, God's purpose in granting the increase seemed to have been to stir the ire and fear of the Egyptians so that they would more severely discomfort God's people and thus cause them to desire deliverance. So immediate blessing affected a negative action that later precipitated in a much larger future blessing. But these comments are saying that God used this to stir up in them a desire to get out of Egypt. You ever heard testimonies like that? I have. People going through a tough time, and all of a sudden they decide they should go back to church. You ever heard anybody say that?
I've had them tell me that. Or at least get back with the Lord.
And you wonder, well, if you hadn't had that ugly time, would you have had that desire? Or as a preacher told me many years ago, sometimes God puts you flat on your back so you will look up. So that's what's going on. But you see, you don't have to have a real ugly day for that to happen. You can do it in good days. And so I would like to just leave you with the thought that whether it's a good day, a bad day, or an ugly day, all of those things should lead us to look to the Lord. No matter what's happening, whether it's good or bad or ugly, we need to just look to the Lord. One commentator has said, the central idea of this passage is that God faithfully fulfills his covenant promises in spite of severe and life-threatening opposition. Even Pharaoh, the most powerful man on earth, could do nothing to thwart God's purpose. In fact, God actually used Pharaoh's opposition as a means of carrying out his promise. Wow. I talked to a lady recently who's going through a tough time. Now, you have to understand the context. I know her very well, and she knew how to take this coming from me. And we'd had many hours of conversation about what she's going through. And it was appropriate at that point for me to say this. I wouldn't say this to just anybody. It could be inappropriate. But to her I said, this is the best thing that ever happened to you. It could be the best thing that ever happened to you. Wow. You mean the bad stuff? The ugly stuff? Yep. If it teaches you to trust the Lord, then the tough times are toughening you up to trust the Lord when it really gets tough. Father, we don't always think about this, and we sometimes don't appreciate this, but thank you for the insight that part of your love is to discipline us, to train us, to teach us, not just with information in our head, but in our experience, to trust you, to believe you, and to rely upon you. Lord, teach us that. Give us the grace to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.